The following study is a Saturday evening lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Leviticus chapter 26 and 27 is the plan to cover Wednesday night, which means if the Lord will, we will finish the book of Leviticus and then go into the book of Numbers. That'll be next. Just plugging away through the Bible. It's kind of fun. And I've been blessed by the book of Leviticus, honestly. It's been great. Redundancy is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. And sometimes the Lord, in Leviticus and Numbers, one of the things that is a trademark of those books is repetition. And some people say, oh man, that's the book you read when you want to go to bed at night and you need to get some sleep. Just read through some Leviticus and you'll be sawing logs, man. And I understand that. But at the same time, the repetition is there for a purpose. And so when the Bible wants us to read through it again and meditate on a topic again, I think it's worthwhile for us to do the same. That's why it's there. And the Lord was just reminding me of something that's kind of important here in chapter 26, verse 1. It's really just a single verse. Like I said, we'll cover the whole chapter Wednesday. Verse 1 of chapter 26 of Leviticus, it says, "You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." Again, you shall make no idols or graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Image, do you get the sense that the Lord's kind of not into the images that we would tend to build and worship? And there's some interesting words here that we'll kind of look at, but I'm reminded of Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the 1500s. And one of the things he decided to do is build one of the biggest colossal statues of Buddha of all time. It was the shrine of in Kyoto, where he built this monstrous statue of Buddha. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build. But right after they were getting close to the finish, the work had just barely been done when the great earthquake of 1596 took place. And it brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, and it totally wrecked the statue. And so Hideyoshi, in a rage, he was a warlord, he was kind of a temper tantrum kind of dude, he comes riding up, and he sees his monstrous Buddha crushed by this roof and ruined after all these years of work and all that. And so in a rage, he shot an arrow from his bow at the colossal fallen image, as the arrow just kind of bounced off, and he yelled out this in Japanese. "I put you here at great expense," he shouted, and "you can't even look after your own temple." And then he rode away, and that was it. I think that's interesting images, that's all they are, images. In fact, the word image and idols, those are two interesting Hebrew words that you should know about. The word idol is the Hebrew word elil, and it means this. If you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, elil, the word for idol, the English word idol, it means this: worthless, nothing, good for nothing. That's the word. So don't make worthless, good for nothing things. Isn't that funny? The Lord says that idol that we build, that statue that we make, it's just nothing. It's like the psalmist. He said, "Eyes have they, but they see not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Ears have they, but they smell hear not. Mouths have they, but they speak not." They're dumb, deaf, worthless, good for nothing idols. That's what the Bible says. Here the Lord says, don't do it. Don't make idols. And then the second word, not only idol, Hebrew elil, worship, worshiping a worthless, good for nothing thing. But the word image is interesting, and the word kind of points to what we already kind of know. Image is sort of the base of imagination. Whatever your brain conjures up, and then having that imagination in your brain, in my brain, when we conjure that up and let it come to fruition, That's what is this image that the Lord says, I'm not into images that you create with your brain. The word imagination and image in the Hebrew is kind of another interesting word. The word is imagination, and also it's linked to the word, this is interesting, conceit. What does conceit have to do with imagination? Well, I think the Lord is kind of teaching us that it's a conceited mind, a self-conceited mind that says, I can create something with my brain that's worthy of worship. There's a self-conceitedness. It's been said, self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. And it's true. When we think we've got something in our brain that's really amazing, it's probably false. You need to be kind of careful with that one. And so we imagine something, we build it, we think it, it comes to fruition through something. Now here's the thing, idols, it comes to fruition through stone carvings or images that people made throughout history, and that's what an idol was. But this imagination thing, I think we still have the same problem today. Most of us, as we've covered in previous studies, like when we were going through the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we talked about that in depth. But I want to show you just a little different angle tonight of that image. And let's do some refreshers. And this is a story that you might be familiar with. But why don't you flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 4 with me. And many of you will remember the story. It's an interesting one. I like this story. It's 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it says in 1 Samuel 4, we're talking about a battle that was taking place, of course, between the children of Israel and the Philistines. While you're turning there, does anybody know, where are the Philistines today? They're extinct. They were wiped out as a people and enslaved and assimilated into other cultures and people groups. The reason that is interesting is because some of the Palestinians claim to be the ancient Philistines, but that's not really the truth. But I better not get into that tangent. Be that as it may, it's 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. It says, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into their camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Isn't it interesting? The Philistines didn't really know what they were talking about. They were, who's going to deliver us from these mighty gods, plural? Israel had only one god, so they kind of got that wrong. And it's interesting that these Philistines almost have more faith in a god that is true and living and powerful, but they weren't really followers of that god, but they had more faith than the children of Israel had in their god. Isn't that funny? We see the world that's going, whoa, God is in their camp. But we'll see how this turns out. In fact, they say, woe unto us, all this. And so they try to encourage each other. Verse 9, be strong, they said, and quit yourselves like men. The word quit is an old English word for act. It's like, act like men. Be men. Don't be afraid, O Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. You're like, wait, 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 wait. They brought God in their camp. They were supposed to be protected. Even the Philistines were totally freaked out. And then they go to battle, and the Philistines dominate and kill 30,000 soldiers of Israel. Bloody, brutal battle. Where was God? The problem? Where was God? He wasn't in the box. Yeah. See, the funny thing is, the Ark of the Covenant, if you know about it, we've been studying, even in Exodus and Leviticus, we know that the box itself wasn't God. The Jews may have been making one of the biggest errors of all when they said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. They said in the earlier verses, did you see what it said in verse 3? Get the Ark, it will come among us. It may save us out of the hand of the Philistines. They were making the mistake of saying the box, that will help us. But was God in the box? What was in the box? The Ten Commandments, manna, the budding rod of Aaron. That's what was in the box. Now, the Jews were close to right because we know where God's presence was perceived. And that is, God said on the Ark of the Covenant, there's these two cherubim or angels facing each other with wings outstretched. But it would be on that lid, or the mercy seat as it's called, where God's Shekinah glory, or the Hebrew word is kabod. It's a fancy word that means God's weighty presence. It was some kind of a tangible, touchable, feelable presence of God. So God did use the Ark of the Covenant to reveal his presence to the children of Israel in the Holy of Holies. So it was sort of an indication. And by the way, I do think the Lord does use certain things in our lives just to say, hey, I'm here. I'm with you. Like when I was driving home tonight from Dufour, driving through the Columbia Gorge, I was just reminded of God's beautiful glory and just in creation. The Lord uses stuff to remind us of his presence, of his power. I talked to a guy at the retreat I was just able to share at, and he was telling me he got this DUI, and he had a real problem with alcohol in his life. This is several years ago. And he was telling me the story how it totally freaked him out. And the first appearance before a judge, the judge says, man, I'm going to throw every book I know at you. And he was like brutal. And then they deferred the final judgment for like several weeks out. And his life was turned upside down. And he had to ride his bike to work. And it was just kind of this crazy deal. But on his way to work, there was this fountain, and every day he was totally kind of repentant, and he knew that he had messed his whole life up, and he's riding his bike to work, and he'd stop at the fountain every day, and he'd just say, this is where I'm going to pray to the Lord every day for help to get out of this problem that I'm in. And he'd always pray, and the fountain was there, it was beautiful, and water, and he'd just say, Lord, help me, give me victory. And somehow the flowing water just kind of, in his own mind, it was just kind of, Lord is with me, it's great. And it gave him sort of this peace. The fountain, you know. But then one morning he was riding to work, and he was excited to get to the fountain and say his daily prayer. And when he got there, he saw the fountain wasn't on. And he was like, God's not with me today. And he put his bike down and stood up, and right then, the fountain came on. Now, was it just some, you know, guy in the back with a remote control? Hey, let's play with this guy, you know, turning on the fountain. Or was it God's way of just saying, you know what, I've still got you. I don't know. I don't know if it was a coincidence or a God-a-wince, but you know, it was kind of cool. It was a point of contact for this guy where he said, man, the Lord really is with me. And, the rest of the story is kind of cool how the Lord delivered this guy, and he's doing well, and God has done some great things. All that to say, sometimes God is in some of these things around that we see, and they're just reminders that God is real and powerful. The Lord used the Ark of the Covenant in that way, but like anything, it's just a thing, like the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as it becomes the thing that we are looking to for power, if it's the fountain or if it's the Columbia Gorge, you say, who does that? There's some people that worship the earth and Mother Nature. That's not a big, I mean, if you live in Portlandia, that's one of the biggest cults out there is earth worship. Things can become the object of our affection and our attention. So that's kind of what happens. The Jews say, hey, get it, the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will help us. So they make this huge mistake, and then the Lord says, well, let's see if it will save you. And it did not. So the Philistines take it. By the way, this is where it gets interesting. The Philistines, what do they do with the Ark of the Covenant? You know, they take it out of that battlefield and bring it home. In fact, look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was a half fish, half man god that the Philistines worshiped. They had a whole temple given wholly over to worshiping the half god, or I should say half man, half fish. The lower section was the fishy part. The upper section was the man part. So he's like a mermaid sort of guy, I guess. Is that what you call a man mermaid? I don't know. But anyway, that was Dagon. So they brought this ark and set it right next to Dagon, verse 3, and they went, and they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow. Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face and couldn't get up. No, I just added that part. I'm sorry. Needs medic alert, you know, the commercial. It's like Dagon. No, bad news here. He fell on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This is the second time, but only this time the head, middle of verse 4, of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left unto him. Does anybody, what's your margin? Many of your Bibles have a margin when it says the stump and it's linked to another thing. What does it say there? The fishy part. The stump of Dagon was left. The fishy part. Something's fishy here about their God. Now, the reason I get into that is the stump. There's something you should know about that. Don't turn back to Leviticus yet. Stay there in 1 Samuel. But one of the things that's kind of interesting about the verse that we are reading, I'll read it again. You shall not make idols nor graven images, neither rear you up a standing image. The word standing image is an interesting word. If you look up the word image in that, there's three words image in that single verse that we read that's our text tonight. Image, image, image. Three times we read that. One of those words image is a different word, and it means the stumpy part of an idol, the fishy part. There is a kind of a link here to building a standing image like, the big Buddha standing image that was fallen down, or this Dagon image that was fallen down, that stumpy part, the fishy part, that was left. And so they kept propping their God back up. Verse 5, there was therefore neither the priests of Dagon tread on the threshold. The word threshold is a podium or the little stand that it was on. They wouldn't even go on that threshold in Ashdod even unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. You're saying, what in the world are emrods? Well, just add an H at the beginning of that word, and you'll know what we're talking about. Got it? Pass the preparation H. Does the Lord have a sense of humor? I think it's kind of funny. I'm sorry. But verse 7. So the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, and they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, upon Dagon our God. Dagon kept falling down, and they said, Dagon it. We got to get rid of this ark. That's where that term came from. Well, no, I'm just kidding. I made that up too. They say, get this ark out of here. Therefore, verse 8, they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered and said, let the ark of God of Israel be carried out unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God about thither. And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, Gath, with a great destruction. And he smote all the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emrods in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it says, it came to pass when the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they gathered the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God and let it go again to its own place that it may not slay us and our people. So verse 12 says, and the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the city went up, the cry of the city went up into heaven. These Philistines, man, they had a problem. So was God in the box of the ark? It's interesting because in the battle, it seemed like he wasn't. But then in the Philistine cities, we see God sort of working with the box. What's the deal there? Well, the thing is, the point is, God can do creatively whatever he wants. He can be in the Holy of Holies, shining above the Ark of the Covenant, or God can, you can have that Ark of the Covenant in the middle of battle and there's no real help there. God can do whatever he wants. And when the Philistines had it, God used the box to freak the Philistines out because they were godless, sinful people who were trying to kill the Jews. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. It's interesting to me how God selectively used the ark as a point of contact, but the point that is kind of interesting to me is God didn't get squished into the box. God can do whatever he wants. See, here's the thing. There's a different kind of imagery and idolatry that I think you and I can perhaps be guilty of, and that is putting God in sort of a sense of our own imagination of what he should do or what he's going to do. We think we know. Isn't it interesting that we limit God with our imagination? You know, I know some pretty creative people, and it's pretty amazing when you see a really creative person and how they're able to see something that you would have never seen. I'm told that some of the great artists who chiseled beautiful statues in the Greek times, I'm told that they would actually see what they were going to do long before they ever let a chisel touch the big piece of granite or marble. They knew what they were going to do. They could see it. They had this creative ability to see it. And I admire that, you know, that kind of creativity. But God makes that kind of creativity look like chump artistry. God is creative in so many levels. And here we are saying, okay, God, I think you're going to do it this way. I think you're going to do it that way. But is that really true? Or is God way bigger, with a much bigger view? I think we're guilty in modern times of not necessarily making a little Dagon or idols of graven image, but we create imaginations of what we think God is going to do. And in a way, that's a form of idolatry. Let me give you an illustration of that. Turn with me to Matthew's gospel. This is a big example. I'm kind of pulling out the big gun. There's other examples of this in the Bible where people's imaginations were their limitations. Their imaginations were their limitations because God is much more creative. And while you're turning to Matthew 21, one of the things I remember about that is, do you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were hungry and they were saying, Lord, we need food. And they were murmuring and complaining. And so Moses goes to the Lord and says, okay, Lord, we need some meat. The people are crying out, we want meat. We want meat. And they had this bread from heaven, but they're saying, man, we need some protein. And so they were crying out kind of in a rebellious way. We want meat. So Moses says, Lord, what are we going to do? Okay, we can either A, go fish and get some fish from the sea, or B, we can kill some of our livestock from the herd and do a butcher and we'll have meat. Which one is it? Fish from the sea or beef from our livestock? Which one? A or B? And do you remember what the Lord's answer was? C. Right. None of the above was his answer. Well, then what are you going to do, Lord? All we have is beef and we got fish and that's the only options. But the Lord says, tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send these little birds from heaven. They're going to fly down just to the right level where you just kind of snatch them out and put them in a basket. And they're going to be these tasty little quails, little tasty morsels of protein. And you're going to gather all kinds of these little quail and it's going to be a delicious meat. Now, the story goes on where the people are like, okay. And so they took all the quail, piled it up, and they started scarfing quail meat. And they were greedily, with gluttonous behavior, scarfing quail meat, and so much so they had meat coming out their nostrils. Anybody ready for some Wow Burger after church now? You're like, man, I'm hungry. I could go for some quail burgers. But no, that's what happened. This meat, they got it. But it was a totally unique way of getting meat. It was God's creativity. Could you and I perhaps be guilty of saying, okay, God, what are you going to do with my financial situation? Are you going to give me a raise, or am I going to get a new job? Which one is it, Lord? And our own limitation of our imagination can almost become our own idol or image of what we think God looks like or what he's going to do. But it's totally incorrect. And oftentimes we miss the whole point. We see this profoundly in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, Go unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass." See, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It was one of the signs that the Jews could have seen had they remembered Zechariah 9:9, that said that the king, the Messiah, Jesus, would come riding on the colt of a donkey. Not on a white stallion, not even on a white donkey. It was on a little colt of a donkey. Now, when we go to Israel, you will see people riding donkeys around. And it always kind of cracks me up. There is no way to ride a donkey and look cool. It is impossible. Now, I see people ride horses, and it's cool in Israel. Even the Arabs, you know, and when we go to the country of Jordan and go into Petra, these Arab guys, it's kind of sad, honestly, how they treat their horses there. But the Arabs, man, they're riding their Arabian horses everywhere, and you know, they want to rent them out to you and give you a ride on an Arabian horse, but they're over there, you know, riding like wild men, and they got all the, and the horses are just kind of fierce, and it's kind of, you know, spirited and amazing. You're like, wow, yeah, that looks kind of intimidating, you know? That's intimidating, riding a horse, wow, powerful. But a donkey? Like it just clop, 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 clop. And there's no cool, smooth way to do that. There's not one way to do that cool. You're just bouncing up and down, and the donkey just ding, 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 ding. And I was thinking about that. You know, Jesus could have come in a Hummer. The old kind, you know, the old military kind, not the ones that the ladies are driving around today. I mean, Jesus could have come intimidatingly in an Apache helicopter. But it's funny, he rides in Jerusalem, not like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem at the same age that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But Alexander the Great rode in the mighty Bucephalus, one of the most impressive horses in history. But Jesus rides in humbly, meekly on this colt of a donkey. It's interesting to me because it was fulfilling prophecy, but it was so distracting that the people seemed to kind of go, now, what's going on here? Who's this guy? And he's clopping in on a donkey? Let's explore that for a second. So he's riding in, fulfilling prophecy to be, again, one of many fulfillments of prophecy that made Jesus the true Messiah because he fulfilled prophecy. But it says in verse 6, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went on before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved." The word moved there is saidzo, which is where we get our word seismic. It's like the seismic shaking of an earthquake. The whole city was shaken when this little donkey comes clopping in with Jesus on it. What a scene. All these people crying out, Hosanna, save now. Now, we all think, that sounds good. Maybe they're getting it. Here's the question. Were the people who were crying out, Hosanna, getting what was really going on? No, they were saying Hosanna, which means save now. Save now. It sounds so good, but the problem is, what were they wanting to be saved from? Rome. The Roman iron fist was starting to clench pretty tight around their throats, and the Jews were oppressed by the Roman Empire. And so they were saying, here comes our king. Blessed is he who's going to deliver us from the Romans. Save now. Hosanna. They had this whole imagination of what this guy riding in on a donkey. Okay, so he's on a little colt. Great, but not real intimidating to the Romans who have horses. But hey, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, they're saying. And they're moved. And it says, verse 10, the whole city was moved saying, Hosanna, who is this? Do you see that? There's people crying Hosanna, but most of the people are yelling out, who is this guy? That's what they're saying in verse 11. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Were they correct? No. This is Jesus, the prophet of Galilee of Nazareth. Wrong. Jesus was not merely a prophet. That's a huge mistake. Same mistake that people make today, by the way. Oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. Or as the Muslim believes, Jesus was a prophet. But as Christians, we don't believe Jesus was a prophet. But we believe he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he came, even tried to tell them, I have come to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the sinner, and not just the Jews from the Romans. He came to save the world from its sins. Jesus came, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Jesus tried to tell them, this is a global thing that I've come to do, not just the Romans and the Jews in this little area of Judea. But I've come to do something much bigger. And I would say the imagination of the people was their limitation to really understanding what God was doing. See, I believe this kind of imagination can get you into trouble. And maybe it's the same kind of imagery that Leviticus is warning us against. That we should be really careful not to come up with sort of a goofball imagination of what God's going to do. Could that be a subtle form of idolatry? Worshiping our own imagination of what we think God is going to do in our lives. See, when I go, let's go back to Leviticus real quick. When I read this verse, you shall make you no idols, Hebrew word elil, nothing worthless, good for nothing, which is some of our imaginations that we've made in our heads. Don't make those idols or graven image. Neither rear you up a standing or stumpy. The word standing image there, look it up if you guys got your iPads or phones and you got the Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff. In some of your Hebrew dictionaries, it will say the stumpy part. Don't build a standing image. Neither shall you set up any image. The last word image is a Hebrew word that means a stone of a picture. Don't do that. In your land, don't bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. So what do we do with this? I think it's important for us to know that we could create sort of an image in our head that is not the Lord at all, but it's just kind of a subtle form of idolatry, imagery that we've conjured up in our heads. You know, I think we make a mistake, kind of like the Jews made in Matthew 21, where they had it in their head what was going to happen, but they missed the whole thing of what God was really doing. You know, Jesus is not our little genie where we take the little lamp and go, bing, and Robin Williams pops out and says, I'll give you three wishes. That's not who Jesus is. I love that story of the guy who was driving in his car and he suddenly, poof, a big genie comes out and says, I'll give you three wishes. And he says, really? Yeah. He says, okay, I'd like to be a billionaire. Bing! Okay, your bank account has $1 billion. Whoa, really? I'd like to be not in this dumpy car I have. I'd like to be in a Maserati. Bing! He's driving a Maserati. And he's like, wow, what's your third wish? And he says, man, give me a few minutes. Let me think about it. And he's driving down the road, turns on the radio, and there's a little commercial on the radio, and it's that old commercial, remember? And he starts singing along with it. Oh, I wish it were an Ostermeyer wiener. Ding! Anyway, sorry, that was horrible. But let's see, where are we at? Oh, Jesus is not the genie. He's not the genie that we're like, I give you three wishes. I sometimes think we as Christians pray or act like Jesus is a genie. And I believe that could be a subtle form of idolatry. Imagination that we say, okay, here's what you're going to do. Here's what you're going to give me, my three wishes. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, if you go with the Lord's Prayer, how many times did he use the word I, me, or my in his model prayer? Zip. Jesus didn't pray that way. Lord, give me this and help my issues. And, you know, it was all about others, really. And it was a whole different kind of level of prayer. And I think sometimes we have to remember that God is not there to fulfill our imagination of what's supposed to happen in our lives. One of the things I'm really happy about, by the way, is that the Lord does not always answer my stupid imagination prayers. Because I've come up with some imaginations that I thought, oh, wouldn't it be great? Lord, this is really what needs to happen. Because I've imagined it, and it's going to be awesome. I like to refer to this one. Years ago, the elders, we were all trying to find a place to meet back when we were at the school, and we were trying to find a place where it would kind of be a, you know, more permanent setting. And we went up to, where is it? That's by Palisades up there on in West Lynn. And there's this little road, and there was this little church up there. And we all visited. We walked through it. And it was up for lease. And we're like, hey, this could work perfectly. It's just the right size. And man, look, it's got 35 parking spaces. And it fits like 150 people. And we were all excited. But I remember the elders, you know, the governing body of elders, we prayed about it. And the guys were like, man, we just don't have a piece about this. And I'm like, really? But look at it. It's awesome. And we were kind of excited about it, and we had our imagination going. But praise the Lord, I've got a team of elders that are listening to the Lord because they said, man, we just don't have a peace about this, even though it all looked mathematically really cool. But the Lord shut that door, made it real clear to us that that wasn't it. And it was like not that long after that we realized why the Lord shut the door. Because if we would have got that church, we would have been doing like 15 services every Sunday. And there'd be traffic jams, and it wouldn't have worked at all. It was a horrible idea, and the Lord fortunately kept us from being dumb. But it's funny how we can conjure up in our mind what needs to happen here. Lord, this is what I need in my life to really be happy. But I'm thankful that even though we were praying for that, the Lord said, that's not what I have for you. Some of you were single, praying for a spouse. Like, oh, Lord, that's the one. That's the one I need to marry. I want her or want him. Lord, he's hot. She's beautiful. Whatever you were saying to the Lord at the time. But in retrospect, you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer. What did you know when you were 17? You know what I mean? It's like, sorry if you're 17, but you know nothing right now about what you really want in a spouse. I'm just telling you, listen to your old pastor. But you know, it's your imagination of what you think you want, what you think is good for you, that is the very problem that can become sort of a form of idolatry. And it's kind of putting God in a box, saying, this is what you need to do, Lord. I think the Jews made that mistake with the Ark of the Covenant, trying to put God in a box, and he wasn't there. I think that's what the Jews did when they missed the Messiah coming in Matthew 21, where they were trying to put Jesus in a box, saying he's the one who's going to save us from the Romans. But it wasn't the thing. It was in a way, a form of idolatry. And it kind of goes back to one of those original words that we were looking up, where it's a conceited sort of mindset to conjure up an image in your mind saying, look what I have conjured up. And that's conceit. One of the worst forms of idolatry, I think, is self-worship. That if I can imagine it, then it's good enough to think it's true and right and good. But I'm learning more and more the Lord is so much better at figuring out what the answer really is in my life, what I really need. He knows what's good for us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are what? His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. Did you guys know that? His ways are higher, his thoughts are wiser. And once we get that figured out, what we start to do is, rather than trying to imagine and conjure up in our minds what we think God should be doing in our lives, and instead we say, Lord, I just want to submit to you. You know all things. You know what's best for me. You've got it all figured out, and I'm going to just put my trust in you. And I'm going to worship you. I'm not going to worship my imagination and what I think is going to be, because that's a form of idolatry. Instead, I'm just going to say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Whatever you have for my life, help me just to rejoice and embrace whatever it is that comes my way that is you. And then you won't be guilty of having an imagination that is a subtle form of kind of idolatry. I think idolatry comes in many forms. We sort of limit it to thinking, okay, Buddha or Baal or Moloch, that's idolatry. And then we take it, well, okay, we may not be worshiping idols of stone and golden and silver statues, and we may not be doing that, but we can take it to the next level. We have our own idols of chrome, rubber, and steel. Yeah, there's certain forms of idolatry that are logistic, but I wonder if we perhaps are guilty of idolatry when we sort of conjure up in our imagination something that is not the Lord at all. And we think that's what he should do. May the Lord give us wisdom to instead just say, Lord, your will, your way, nothing else, that's it. And then give God glory. Before he even shows the answer, give him glory. That's the key. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this tendency to create images in our minds, Lord, we realize that that is a tendency that has made a lot of people stumble in their own lives. We read that in your word over and over again, really. We see that propensity in our own lives to sort of imagine what we think is right, and we become so dogmatic about what we think you are doing or should be doing. But I pray you'd help us to be a people that learn to just go with the flow of what you are really doing. Lord, help us to, instead of creating a false dilemma saying, Lord, you got to do this or you got to do that, I pray that instead we'd say, Lord, your will. Help us to worship you and give you glory long before the answer comes, long before the solution of our problems or our difficulties or whatever we're thinking about. Help us to just put our trust in you. Keep us from this error. Lord, I know that a lot of people have an imagination of what salvation is, and they have an imagination of God and heaven and hell. A lot of people have their own views of what God to me is. Lord, we see that as one of the highest and most damaging forms of idolatry when people sort of create God to me. Lord, I pray that instead we'd look to your word and see the definition that's given right here in black and white. I pray for those who've yet to truly know God, Lord, as we read you about you in your word, I pray that people would submit to the true and living God, not the God of their minds. So I ask, Lord, that even tonight, if there are those who've yet to just submit to believe what your word says, Lord, I pray that they would know you personally, submit themselves to you. Because, Lord, we know that those who've accepted and believed, we are called your children, and you have a good plan for us, thoughts of peace and not of evil. You bring us to an expected end, Lord, and your thoughts are precious thoughts. Lord, I pray that the people that have yet to really know you, even in this room or watching online or listening to this study later, I pray that they would know that you are the God of all gods, the King of kings, and not limited by our own imagination. So help us, Lord, with that. Bless this congregation tonight. I pray again that you just bless tomorrow. Lord, I know Mother's Day can be a mixed bag for so many. Joyful for moms who've successfully raised kids and grandmothers, but we also know there's some hurt oftentimes linked with Mother's Day for mothers who've had miscarriages or want children but have yet to see the fruit of that or are frustrated in that, Lord. We know there's a lot of people who have mixed feelings, but I pray that no matter who it is, that somehow tomorrow would be a blessing to all. And help us to be thankful, Lord, for anything and everything that you've given to us. We just thank you for being the Father, which is in heaven, who is perfect. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.